be reading Isaiah 27, verses 2 to 13. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her? Has he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile, you contend with her. With his fierce blast, he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this, then, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles, no or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down. They strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who are perishing in Assyria and those who are exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem.
Great, thanks, Lloyd. My name is Tom Simpson. I'm one of the ministers here. It's lovely to be with you this morning. So let's keep that passage of Isaiah open, and let's pray as we come to look at it now. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, please, we pray, speak to us through your word as we read it now and as we look to apply it to our lives. Please, would you teach us from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder, what is your vision for the future? What, when you're looking forward, do you hope that it will be like? And I guess there'll be various degrees of specificity. So some of us might be saying, well, in 6 months' time, I'd love to move house. Or maybe further forward in the future, my dream job is fill in the blank. Going all the way through to, well, I'd love to look back on my life and have no regrets. I'd love... There'll be a range of visions of, for the future out there, but how do we get there? How do we get from here to there? You know, if our desire is to move house, it's no good just wanting it but never going to visit the estate agent, never wanting to find a new place to rent or sticking your own house on the market. You know, what's the plan? What's the game plan from going from here to there? As the old adage goes, those who fail to plan to fail. You've got to have a plan to bring these things about, because so often they're not just going to happen by themselves. Yet if you're anything like me, you'll be talking to people and they'll share their vision of the future, and you'll think, honestly, this sounds impossible. You know, it's all very well saying that you want to qualify as an astronaut, but you hate traveling, or whatever it is. Sometimes getting from here to there just seems impossible or foolish, just badly thought out. And although we might never admit it, for Christians, sometimes we can feel like that too. We can have the same sensation as we read the Bible. We can listen to God's got a great vision for the future. And actually, if you've been with us over this series in Isaiah for the last few weeks, we can think, well, this sounds lovely. God, this vision that you've set out of a future sounds great, but we can't understand how we go from here to there. We can't understand how God could possibly take us from this moment to the future. Now, Isaiah's promised us a world of peace and security, of blessing with God, and we look at the world around us now and think, well, this sounds impossible. This could never happen. But God knows our hearts and minds. And wonderfully, he's not finished speaking to Isaiah yet. This final section, this chapter is the final section of one big long period, one big thought. And it's really good news for us. Because God has a glorious plan for his people. God has a glorious plan for his people. That's the idea that Isaiah wants to leave us with as we finish this section of Isaiah. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were last here, so let's just get ourselves situated in Isaiah again. And Isaiah's been asking his people two questions. The first question, which was chapters 13 to 23, was one big, long question of, well, who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? God's people back in those days has been in crisis, and they've been tempted to turn their backs on God, to trust the nations around them, because they looked big and strong. But Isaiah reminds them that there is nothing compared to the Lord our God. They are nothing compared to the Lord our God. God is bigger and stronger and able to save. That was question number one. The second question, looking at chapters 24 to 27, is, well, where's the world going? Where's the world going? Although the world looked out of control, Isaiah is reminding God's people that God is the one in control. He will, on the last day, destroy sin and evil. He will come to reign on Mount Zion, his heavenly home, the seat of his power, where all God's people will join him for a heavenly banquet of the finest meats, of the best wine. And chapter 27, the chapter we're looking at today, it joins these two answers together by setting out God's plan. It helps us to understand how we go from the present moment to that future that God has promised, when everything will be perfect again. God promises to grow his people, helping them to become the people he intends them to be. He promises that he will forgive his people's guilt. He will remove from them the sin that separates them from God. And he promises to gather the people together, to bring them to where they need to be. So let's start at verse 2, where we see God will grow his people. God will grow his people. So verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. Isaiah looks to the future, to that day when God returns to restore the world. And to describe that day, Isaiah sings another song, like chapter 26. And it's a song that sings of God's people as a vineyard. Now, if you've read Isaiah before, this might sound a bit familiar, because we've heard a song like this before. All the way back in chapter 5, Isaiah had another song of the vineyard. And there, he was lamenting about God's people in his present day. Even though God had set it up so well, the vineyard was not responding to God's care. It only produced bad fruit, and so it was under God's judgment. But not so on the last day. There, Isaiah sings of a vineyard restored to the way it should be. And in fact, it's kind of direct contrast. So where there was bad fruit in chapter 5, now there will be good fruits. Where there was no rain, now it will be watered continually. Where God had torn down the walls, now it will be guarded day and night. Where thorns and briars engulfed and overran the vineyard, God will rescue it. Where it was destroyed, now it will flourish so that it fills the whole world. Although God's people struggled to follow God in Isaiah's present day, it's not always going to be the case. God shows Isaiah a future where God will restore and grow his people. As verse 6 says, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Israel, Jacob, they're kind of the same word describing the same thing. God's people flourishing and filling the world. No longer will they be a people who turn away from God. They will grow under the Lord's care, the Lord who is the great gardener of the people. They will have deep roots of faith in him. Their faith will be established and strong, showing the buds and blossoms as we see on the trees now that show that spring is on the way. They will depend on God. They will fill the world with the fruit of living for God, of the good things of the world, of restoring the world to the way it should be, where there is justice and peace and society flourishing. The best thing for the world. In fact, there's nothing that people can do to stop God's plan. Look at verse 4 and 5. God says, I am not angry. If only there were briars, bushes, or thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. The Lord is imagining kind of danger coming for his people. This vineyard is having kind of thorns or bramble bushes coming to attack them. Kind of weeds growing up. And God says, well, if only they'd come to me, I would set them all on fire. I mean, it's, you know, one plant can attack another, but actually it's nothing compared to someone with a kind of flamethrower kind of torching the bushes. It's completely one-sided. There's nothing that will stop God's plan. In fact, in verse 5 says, what God really wants the enemies of his people to do is for them to come and make peace with him so that they can get on with the real purpose of God's work, as it says in verse 6. Now, if you've ever watched a gardening program on TV, you'll sometimes see them doing the kind of rescue work on somebody's garden. You know, it's an overgrown mess with weeds everywhere, bushes running wild, and the whole thing is generally a mess. But the skill of the gardener is that they know exactly what each plant or bush or tree needs in order to thrive. Not only do they remove the weeds, but they gently tend the plants and bushes so that they thrive and flower. They know which ones need pruning, which one needs feeding, and whatever the right compost is. And goodness only knows, I go into the garden center and can't really tell the difference and why you choose one over the other. But they know which one needs to move from this location to that location, so it can be in the right place. As the gardeners work, they enable the whole garden to become as it should be. And that's what God is saying he will do for his people. He'll provide for them, give them what they need. He'll help them to become the people they were meant to be, filling the earth with good fruit. And this hasn't changed. This is what God is still promising to do for us. Jesus picks up this same imagery when describing Christians following him. This is what he says in John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see the imagery that he's drawing on? The same ideas coming out? As we remain with Jesus, God the gardener will help us grow and thrive. So this is what we should expect. If you're a Christian here today, you should expect to be growing because we have a purpose and God intends to use us. We should anticipate that as we share God's good news with people outside the church, our church will grow because that's what God has promised to do. And we should anticipate that our own faith should be growing spiritually as well. We should be knowing more of God's work. We should see that more and more in our lives. We should be increasingly turning away from sin and living more for God in each moment, because that's what God has promised to do as we remain in Jesus, so that the whole world is filled with God's fruit from his people. Now, God will grow his people, but there's something that God needs to address first. God will forgive his people's guilt. Isaiah comes back from looking at the future to looking at the present day, and he sees God's people under God's judgment because of their sin. Now look at verse 7. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? That's slightly confusing English, I grant you, but the idea is that God's people were being attacked. They were being attacked by the nations around them, and they were angry at God for letting it happen. They were crying out to God, wondering, well, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? But Isaiah responds in verse 8 saying, yes, you are suffering, but not as your enemies are. Has she been killed as those around, as those were killed who killed her? God's saying, well, it's not as bad for you as it was for the other people around you. Yes, you are suffering, but not as your enemies are. The Lord has rescued them over and over again. So why are they suffering? Well, because of their sin, because of the things they do that are not following God's ways. Look at the end of verse 9. When he made all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. God is destroying those things, those altar stones, Asherah poles, incense altars. They are what you would use to worship something else other than God. They're symbols of following another religion, which is not what God's people were supposed to be doing. But there's, and so God is destroying those things. God is wiping them all away. He needs to do this because they are people who don't understand. Look at verse 11. This is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. They've heard from God over and over again for countless centuries with endless patience and kindness, but they have no understanding. They don't recognize their maker. They haven't bowed as they should have done before their creator. Now, you might wonder why not, given all that God has done, but this is the effect of their sinful hearts. They should have recognized all that God has done, but instead they've turned away and worshipped other gods. This is what sin does. It turns us away from God. We are blind to our wrongdoing, blind to the cause of our wrongdoing, and blind to the solution as well. We turn our backs on God. And so it was for them in that day as well. They are under God's judgment. But although God's judgment for his people is not pleasant, it is there for a purpose. Look at verse 9 again, this time the first half. By this then, by God's judgment, will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. God cannot let their sin go unpunished, otherwise God would cease to be a God of justice. But it is restorative. It is also restorative. It removes their sin. It atones for it. It pays the price that it deserves. And again, this is the link between the future and the present. In Isaiah's present, they were in the act of being restored to the people they should be. They were having their sin paid for. They needed purification so that they could serve God's plans once again. For Christians today, it's different. We needn't fear this because we are already on the other side of God's purification. We do not need to endure God's judgment of our sins because Jesus has already taken our sins on himself. As we'll remember in bread and wine in a few minutes, Jesus' body and blood were given to pay the price for our sins. As we eat and drink, we remember that he is the one who atones for us, who pays the price. He is the one who washes us clean and removes our sin from us so that we're clean and pure and ready to be used by God. Jesus is also the one who grants us the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes so that we can be a people with understanding, so that we can know our Maker and our Creator. Now, for me, and I hope for you too, this is tremendously encouraging. You know, as we were thinking about God's plan, joining the future to the present, well, this shows that God's plan is already in progress. He's already part of the way through bringing it about. Christians down the ages have flourished and grown and borne much fruit, sharing our good news with all the world, having had their guilt forgiven. And it will continue, just as God has promised. And it's open to everyone. God has promised a way for our sins to be forgiven and to be prepared for the task at hand, to live for him and to bear much fruit. So God will grow his people. He will forgive their guilt. And finally, he will gather his people. Let me read verse 12 again. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt. And you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. Isaiah's looking back. So he's gone to look into the future again. And he's gone to looking to the last day. And he sees the Lord's action on that last day. The Lord will thresh the people. Now, just in case any of you didn't grow up on a farm, threshing is where you separate out the grain, the kind of valuable bit, from the straw, which is what you put on the floor to walk on and have trampled into the mud. You keep the valuable bits. But just look at the description, because I think it's rather wonderful, really. The Lord will thresh the people. God's people will be separated out as his prized possession. He will gather them in one by one. Now, you can probably see from there that a grain of wheat is pretty small. When you bang it down, when you separate out the wheat from the straw, the pieces of the individual grains of wheat are pretty small. And I guess, you know, as they're probably doing that, you can see it kind of scattered all over the tarpaulin, can't you? I guess it's very easy to lose a single piece of grain for it just to kind of slip over the side. But look at the description in verse 12. The Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates, the great river that's kind of on the eastern side, to the Wadi of Egypt on the far western side. And you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. It's almost as if the Lord is kind of going around individually gathering each individual grain so that none is lost, so that everyone is brought in to be with the Lord. That's how valuable each person is to God. He will gather them up so that they are where he needs them to be. Look at verse 13. In that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. The last trumpet will sound. It's the image that's picked up on at the end of the Bible that you might be more familiar with. And people from all across the world, from Assyria again in the furthest east to Egypt in the furthest west, even those in distress, will come to the Lord to worship him on his holy mountain. None will be forgotten or left behind because God will gather them, summon them to the feast on his holy mountain. And this is, you know, this is just kind of continuing the imagery, the trajectory that we've seen over the last few weeks. This is where the world is going. It leads towards God's holy mountain, where God's people will be with him in peace and rest and paradise. I don't know whether you'd admit it or not, but I suspect many of us suffer from the fear of missing out. It'll show up in different ways because we care about different things, but most of us don't want to be left behind. When you install a new app or you go on a new website, most of us, I suspect, click, actually, yes, I would quite like the notifications to come up on my phone. so that we know exactly when that message from a friend comes in, or whatever the most up-to-date news is about our favourite celebrity or sports star or political news story. We want to be invited to the party so that we can be sure we're on the inside of the social circle. We want an invite to that meeting at work because we don't want to be the ones kind of left out, the ones kind of waiting to find out the news. If you're anything like me, we hate that nagging sense that we're not the first in the know, or that we're just kind of playing catch up. It leaves us feeling kind of jittery or nervous. And many of us feel this about God as well. We want a sure sign, you know, that writing in the sky that says, "Tom, I have chosen you." But it's often not there, is it? We feel uncertain because we want that reassurance. But I think that's why Isaiah includes these words. It's why they're such a comfort to us. They reassure us exactly of what God's plans are. Yes, we don't have every single detail, but it's painted in broad brushstrokes for us. God has chosen us to grow us as his people. He knows what he wants us to be. He saved us from our sin. And on the last day, he will gather us one by one. The last trumpet will sound, and he will gather us in. That's where we're going. No one will be missed. No one will be excluded. Because he will call us. No matter what situation we're in, even if we're in great distress. Isn't that good news? We will not miss out on God's good plan. He will do exactly what we need and exactly what he's promised us to do. It's something that anyone can enjoy and participate in through Jesus. And it means that as we face the ups and downs of life, we can do so with confidence because God is trustworthy and is reliable. And he will take us to where we need to be. This is God's glorious plan for his people. Isaiah is helping the people then and us today see how we go from today to eternity. God is planning to grow his people. And it's so much better than any plan for growth that a politician might promise. It's a plan that roots us deep in God's vineyards. It establishes us under his protection and blessing, free from danger, free from harm, so that we can flourish, really flourish. God has forgiven his people's guilt, washing anyone who trusts in Jesus clean, so that we can know God as we're supposed to, as our maker, as our creator, known and loved and cherished by him. And God will gather his people to himself so that we can be in the place that we need to be without worrying that we're going to miss out, because God has promised. This is something we can trust and rely on, and it's a tremendous encouragement for all Christians. When we look at the world around us, whether globally or personally, and we doubt that God can really be working through these situations, Isaiah reminds us God can do it. When we look at our situation and think, well, God couldn't possibly help us now, Isaiah reminds us God can do it. When we're worried that we've alienated ourselves from God somehow, that our failures have pushed us too far away from him, Isaiah reminds us God can do it. And this is something that you and I can have confidence in. It's something we can join in with if we're not a Christian here today. You too can know this confidence, this hope, for the future that things will get better because God can do it. Isaiah shows us God's glorious plan for the future so that we can be confident in God. We can trust him alone as our Savior. So that on the last day, the great trumpet will sound and we will be gathered to him to worship on the holy mountain of the Lord.